treat to be here at Meadowview and to see all your faces. It's just, it's great to, in this time of pestilence, to be able to worship together face-to-face and see everybody. What a joy it is. As Greg said, I am the minister to the North Carolina State Capitol with Ministry to State, which is a denominational ministry of the PCA. And we go into state capitals, and we have a group of people in Washington, D.C. as well, and serve as ministers and missionaries to folks who are serving in government. So that is my role. It's an easy job, you know, going in amongst Republicans and Democrats and seeking to bring the gospel to bear upon them. But it is a joy. It's a privilege to be able to do it. And we have just within the past 6 months or so been in Raleigh full time. And I've had the privilege of just spending time there building relationships with people. And I've gotten to know Republicans and Democrats, African-American representatives, Caucasian representatives, members of the LGBTQ community, the whole gamut of folks who are there, folks who work as staffers and policy advisors all the way up to senators and representatives and people in the executive staff as well. So my purpose is to go in with no political agenda and just bring Jesus to them. And it's a joy, it's an honor to be able to serve in that capacity. And Meadowview has been just a great supporter of ours as we've sought to do that. So we're thankful for Meadowview, we're thankful for you, and thankful for this ministry that the PCA has to go and serve as ministers and missionaries to those who are serving in government. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of this world in light of some of the challenges that we face living under secular authority, what that looks like this morning. So with that in view, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. And we're going to be focusing on verses 33 through 38 this morning. And this is a scene here in John 18, verses 33 through 38, where Jesus is nearing the point in his ministry where he's about to go to the cross. And he is standing before a king. He's standing before a governor. And that governor is Pilate. He's standing before Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. And what has happened at this point is Jesus has been accused of blasphemy. The Jews want him crucified, but they do not have the authority to do that. That authority belongs to the state. It belongs to the government. And so they place him before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is trying to get at the bottom of the accusations that the Jews have made against Jesus. They've charged him with blasphemy, but that is not something that Pilate cares very much about. The secular authority doesn't care about the Jewish internal religious problems and strifes that are going on there. That was of no concern to them. It was not illegal to be a blasphemer according to Roman law. But he wanted to know, Pilate wanted to know, if Jesus was actually a political threat to him. That was a problem. And that's what Pilate wanted to get to the bottom of here. And so to focus in on Jesus and these accusations, Pilate will ask him in this passage, "Are you a king?" And Jesus will reply with saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what he says there, when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," that has profound implications for how you and I live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and of the kingdom of earth, and under secular authority, under the auspices of our government. Jesus is king. He's not denying that when he says this. And because he is king, and because we are his subjects, and because we belong to him by his grace, through faith alone in him, the Christian life is fundamentally political. Maybe not in the way you think, But it is profoundly political because we serve a king. And this is important because Christians in America today are in a state of tremendous confusion as to what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God as it intersects with the kingdom of this world. And so the question that we're going to ask this morning is, how should you and I as American Christians understand ourselves as dual citizens? As citizens of the kingdom of heaven and citizens of the kingdom of God. So with that in view, let's take a moment to pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. And then we'll read it in just a moment. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we need your word to feed our souls every bit as much as we need bread to feed our bodies. And so we ask this morning that you would speak, O Lord, to us, that we would see Jesus, that you would stir up repentance and faith in us and guide us in the way in which you would have us to go and to do what you would have us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, says this. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this morning. So how is it that Christians are to live as citizens of both a secular nation and as citizens of the kingdom of God? What should the Christian's relationship be to secular authority, to the civil government? We see here in the passage that Pilate asks a tremendously important question. He asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the way that Jesus goes about answering this question is important. And he has to thread that needle very carefully. Because if Jesus simply answers the question, "Yes, I am a king," then Pilate may have rightly thought that Jesus was going to be some type of political insurrectionist, that he was a political threat, or that he was seeking to do maybe what the folks in Seattle did and created this autonomous zone somewhere in there in the land and tried to sequester off the Jews from the Romans and almost create this own kingdom within a kingdom. Or even worse, seek to overthrow Pilate and overthrow the Romans. So he had to answer this question very carefully. The Jews wanted Jesus to do that, by the way. The Jews wanted Jesus to be a political king. They wanted him to function in that capacity. They wanted Jesus to come and remove government persecution against the church at that time. Do you want the government to remove persecution against the church in our time? That is what the Jews expected Jesus to be. That's what they wanted Jesus to do. They wanted to be a Jewish nation living under Jewish law, and they wanted a Jewish king. And that's what they expected of Jesus. They figured that if he could feed the 5,000, and that if he could give sight to the blind, and if he could raise Lazarus from the dead, and if he could perform all these miracles that they had seen and heard him perform, then surely he could get rid of Pilate and the Roman occupation, and they could make Israel great again. Just what they desired for it to be, and that was what they wanted Jesus to do. And innumerable Christians in our own day and age think of Jesus in this way. They see Jesus as a means to their political ends. They see Jesus as a means to whatever ends they have determined will make their life be better in the moment. That's called the prosperity gospel. Using Jesus not as our chief end in all of life to glorify and enjoy forever, but to use Jesus as just the way to get what you want for yourself, socially, relationally, or politically, or otherwise. And that's what they were wanting Jesus to be. And they had this false belief that the flourishing of the kingdom of God was somehow tied to the flourishing of their nation. Just as so many American believers have, even in our own day and age. And it's very easy for us, for you and for me, to fuse our identity in Christ, so much so with our identity as an American, or as a Republican, or as a Democrat, so much so that there is no meaningful distinction between those things. That to be a Christian is to be politically this way or politically that way. That's exactly what it is. There's never a disconnect. There's never a friction. There's never a point in your faith where what you believe about Jesus somehow pushes against the political platforms of your preferred party. Wow, that's a lot of alliteration right there. But it's so true of so many of us. Think about it. What are the biggest problems facing the world right now? Are the biggest problems facing the world and facing our nation the left or the Republicans or NBA basketball players kneeling at the national anthem or Donald Trump or our responses to the racial tension that we're seeing in our nation? How people are conducting themselves in this particular cultural moment? Are the biggest problems social justice or Black Lives Matter or what people think about Confederate statues or whether or not we should even be congregating with this many people in the same room and whether or not we should be wearing masks and all the responses to the coronavirus? Are those the biggest problems in the world at the moment? Are the responses politically to those things making you the most angry in your life? Or are you angrier about your own bitterness towards those who may be sitting here in this building or in the same row as you who may hold to slightly or somewhat different views than yourself on these issues? Are you gripped by what could happen if we lose what we believe to be the tangible evidences of God's blessings in our country? Do you fear that if that happens, you will suffer humiliation, rejection, an uncertain future, that if Christians continue to lose their seat at the positions of power? Or are you more concerned about an American evangelical church that has far too often sacrificed its prophetic voice in order to gain political influence? Why are you so angry? Why are you so afraid? Why does it matter so much to you? Maybe it is because the gospel that you actually believe is one so full of political prosperity, filled with just enough biblical truth to it in order to assuage your political and theological palate. Seeking first the kingdom of this world instead of the kingdom of God may be actually what's happening in your heart. Because you believe that the successes of God's purposes in this world are somehow manifested politically and are displayed through the policies that are happening in Washington or in Raleigh or in your own local city hall. And we so often equate what's happening politically with the flourishing of the kingdom of God, whether we're aware of it or not. Friends, whatever it is that makes you the angriest, whatever stirs up the most attention or the most affection in your life or brings you the most joy, that's ultimately where your hope lies. That thing is ultimately your functional God, regardless of what you profess about Jesus. And if you're angrier about what's happening in Washington or in Raleigh than you are about the corruptions of your own heart, then you have too much hope in the kingdom of this world. If you're more thrilled that certain candidates win and other candidates lose and certain policies are passed and other policies fail than you are about the faithfulness of the church and the missional impulse of the church and people coming to know Jesus and growing in the grace and knowledge of Him, then maybe your hope is in the kingdom of this world. And I want to challenge that view. Jesus wants to challenge that view because he's reminding us that his kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it is untrue that there is a cause and effect relationship, that there is a direct correlation between the health of the kingdom of God and the decisions of those who govern in the civil realm. I want you to think about it. Think about what happens after the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus is there for 40 days. You get to Acts 1:3 before he's ascended into heaven. He speaks to the disciples. And what does he do? It says that he spoke to the disciples and he spent that 40-day period of ministry before he's ascended speaking to them about what? About traditional values, about social justice, about what should happen in politics. No, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. That's what he spoke to them about. And you see that after he ascends and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the disciples go out and the church begins to spread amongst heaps of persecution. The world is fighting against the church in ways that are unimaginable for us in our present day and age. And what happens? In the midst of all of that government persecution, the Lord added day by day those who were being saved. And you think about the first three centuries of the church. Missionaries are going out. New churches are being started all over the place. People are coming to Christ. They're growing in Him. They're repenting of their sins. They're turning to Christ. They're raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Husbands are loving their wives. Wives are honoring their husbands. And all of this is happening as Christians are being crucified upside down. They're being burned at the stake. They're being imprisoned falsely. They're being accused of being cannibals because they did what we're about to do and take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord adds to their number day by day those who are being saved. And then what happens? The year 380 comes along. The Emperor Theodosius declares Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And what happens? Missionaries go out. New churches get started. People come to Christ. They grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. And they do that in the midst of a government that's benevolent towards the gospel. rather than at odds with it. You fast forward several centuries. Let's go to the American Revolution. The United States is founded, and the First Amendment says that there is that Congress that we have freedom of religion in this country. That Congress may not establish a state religion in the United States. This is a nation where we are free to worship. And what happens? Churches get started. People come to Christ and they grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Fast forward a couple more centuries. You go to China. You think of the great missionaries that went there, like Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission, all these people coming to Christ in the 1800s. Well, then what happens in the 30s? The communists start to take over, and the world thinks, well, that's the end of Christianity in China. I mean, they are stamping it out one by one. They are taking extreme measures to stamp out the gospel in China. And China basically goes under the radar to the world for several decades. And then we're finally able to look into things as China begins to open up, and we're expecting to see basically no church left. And what do we find? Millions of people who have come to Christ in the midst of a remarkably oppressive government. And you think of what's going on today. Where is Christianity spreading the fastest? Where do we see the greatest percentages of people coming to know Christ? You want to know what the number one country in the world is? Iran. That's not a country where the government is just rolling out the red carpet for the church. It's happening in Nepal. It's happening in Afghanistan. It's happening in India. These are places that do not have a favorable view towards Christianity. And people are coming to Christ in droves there. Their faith is deep. They're having to figure out how to live it out in the midst of a remarkably oppressive place to practice their faith. And then you look here in the United States. We still have these great religious freedoms, this great freedom to worship, to express our faith, to do exactly what we're doing now. And you see remarkably slow growth of the church. In fact, the church is contracting in many respects. And to the degree that it is expanding, the degree that it is growing, and that people are coming to Christ, they're not mainly people that look like you and me. It's happening mainly in our minority communities and in our immigrant communities. That's where the main growth of Christianity is in the United States of America. See, the point is this. It's not all about what the government is doing that somehow displays whether or not the kingdom of God is flourishing. That's not at all the case. Why does the kingdom of God flourish and grow and manifest itself and show itself to be beautiful in places where it seems like it should not be happening politically? Why does that happen? Because Jesus is king, and his kingdom is not of this world. That's why. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is found wherever Jesus is recognized and honored as king. It's found where men and women and boys and girls see and taste the beauty of God's mercy to them in the gospel. And they repent of their sins and they seek to live as though their identity was framed by Christ and not anything else. God shapes their life and they go into the world. They don't disengage from it. It's not that the kingdom of this world doesn't matter. They go and they engage in it with a Christ-like aroma, with the flavor of Christ, because they believe Jesus to be ultimate, ultimate in authority, ultimate in power and wisdom and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. And they go and live that out at home and at work, and yes, as political citizens, as kingdoms in the kingdom of this world. See, the kingdom of God is not tied to who governs. It's not tied to what laws are passed. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom is being governed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The power of the kingdom is not dependent upon who resides in the Oval Office or who becomes the governor of the state of North Carolina, as important as that is. It's not tied to that. That's not where the power of the kingdom is. The power of the kingdom happens when the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of his people to live out who they are in Christ in the world. The weapons of the kingdom are not public policy. They're not military might. If that were the case, Jesus says right here that his disciples would be fighting. His disciples would be fighting if that is where the weapons of the kingdom lie, but they are not lying there. The weapon of the kingdom is a sword, but it is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God, read and preached and prayed and sung and partaken together. And it is the Word of God that takes root in your life and transforms you from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the weapon of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God breaks through when we are faithfully present, living out who we are in Christ in the kingdom of this world, where we stand for what is good and right and true. When we live out our lives as political citizens, either through advocacy or even running for office or voting, we of course do not stand on neutral ground in the voting booth. But ultimately, we don't despair when things don't go the way they should go or the way we think they should go, because there is a war that has already been won by what Jesus did for us on the cross. That war has been won. His kingdom shall prevail. His kingdom is forever. And so to set our minds on earthly things, this insatiable quest for a seat at the table of political power, for material prosperity, for social acceptance, whatever the case may be, to pursue all those things as the chief end of our life is to pursue a destructive end to our life. Because as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we do well to set our thoughts and our affections there. What happens in the kingdom of this world is vitally important, because it is the context in which we make Christ beautiful to the nations, in which we display who he is and the riches of his glory and the wonders of his love and the beauty of his holiness. That's why the kingdom of this world matters. It's the context in which we love God and we love our neighbor. We shouldn't go fortify ourselves off in the boonies away from anybody who lives at odds with that. We should engage with them and engage with the institutions and structures and peoples of the kingdom of this world. But this is not ultimately where our hope lies, friends. This is not where our hope lies. And as such, our affections and our attention ought to be tempered by that and ought to be focused elsewhere. Because in this world, we are aliens and strangers. And our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, the kingdom of God. Who it is that holds the positions of political power, it matters. It matters a lot. They're matters of great importance, but they're not the matters of greatest importance. Seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness is the matter of greatest importance. We live as citizens of the kingdom of this world best when we seek his kingdom first. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, I pray that we would make it our quest in this passing kingdom to live for his glory, for the good of our neighbor, and setting our affections on things above. Amen. Let's turn to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We acknowledge that it challenges us and it breaks us, but it breaks us in order to build us back up, to find our joy and our solace and our hope in you. So I pray that you would use your word as it has been read and heard this morning to transform us by the renewing of our mind. Please keep us from being conformed to the pattern of this world. Shape us by who you are and what you have done, and help us to live in ways that reflect that. We pray this all in the name of him who came such a distance for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.